All right, well, good morning, everyone. Okay, so the players in marriage, this hot topic of headship and submission. I love talking about this because every time I talk about it, I feel like God ministers to me and reminds me of what his view is of my role as a husband. So it's incredibly helpful for me. I trust that it will be helpful for you. The key text from Ephesians 5 is there on page 31. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I love the fact that there is a charge for us all to submit. You know, so sometimes we separate those two, like there's headship and then there's this submission thing. But actually, both need to submit. Both husband and wife submit. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the paragraph just below that text is kind of the summary of what I'm going to cover. But it says, only in submitting to our divinely assigned gender roles do we discover that marriage is like a beautiful dance. When hot button words like headship and submission are understood and applied correctly, with Jesus as the model for both, marriages flourish. Everyone get that? So we've got God-assigned roles. He's assigned headship and he's assigned submission as the two roles for husband and wife within marriage. It's his design. It's what he's given us. And we are to submit to both of those roles, respectively. So the framework that I want to cover, we want to cover for this morning in this session, is to talk about what was the good that God originally intended, because it's always good for us to go back. This was his original intent. Let's understand what it was before sin came in, before the curse of sin found its place. What was God's original intention? Then how man and woman corrupt what God intended with the fall. And then how Jesus comes to redeem things. He redeems all things, including our marriage roles. He doesn't just come to redeem our souls. He's a redemptive God in a broad reality. So our marriages need to be redeemed because sin comes in to our marriage and it distorts things and it takes us away from what God intended. But his desire is to redeem our marriage roles. And then how do we apply that to our marriage? I did say last night, and Kevin touched on it this morning, we're not wanting to go too heavy on application. Because we want to give God's view, we want to give the biblical reference, and we want to put those parameters in place. And I think God is not big on giving us all the practical outworkings because he is gracious in his way, and he gives us freedom, and he gives us space, and he knows that we've got different personalities, and we're all in different seasons of our lives. So actually, he allows us to work out within the parameters what it looks like. But sometimes it is good to just give some practical application to it. So we'll end with that for this first session. So God's original intent on page 33, we read in Genesis 1, it says, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So God's original intent that we get from that passage of scripture is one of equality. God intended equality. That's why the subject of submission is a hot topic, and it's a controversial topic because it gets put in a worldview context as that there's not equality there. Like the headship role as a husband puts the husband on a different level, and the wife just needs to submit. And this issue of equality is distorted. And because that's there, wives feel oppressed in that. They feel lesser. And that's why that's a subject that they just don't want to talk about. And they are against, and they would kick against, because it puts them in a different level. But when we read the scripture, we see God actually intended equality. So he says, let us make mankind, speaking about men and women, in our image, equally made. So just like our image is three persons, yes, we have different roles to play. We have different authorities within the roles that we play, but we are absolutely equal as far as divinity and glory is concerned. So God makes mankind, husband and wife, with different roles, different levels of authority, but absolutely equal in dignity and in worth. So we got to put the equality conversation within the context of we are equal as far as our worth, who we are in God, the dignity that he gives us. We find absolutely equality in that. That's what he intended. That's why he said, let us make mankind in our image. Like we are, let's make them. So equal in how we've been made. Then it says that they may rule over the fish. Not that he may rule over the fish, and that his wife would just be there to cook so that he's got enough strength to rule. It says they, that they may rule. So they're equally given dominion. Husband and wife is given dominion to rule equally. There's no distinction. They've both been given that dominion to rule. Then a little bit further down it says, God bless them. Not bless the man. And the wife happens to just kind of get the little bit of dregs that falls off the man in terms of the blessing that he carries. He blessed them. Equally blessed. They both blessed by God. And then said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. So they've equally commissioned. Equally made. Equally given dominion. Equally blessed by God. And equally commissioned. No distinction in how that all plays out. Absolute equality. That's beautiful. And when a husband and wife can exist in a marriage in such a way that that equality as far as our dignity and our worth and how God blesses us, how he has commissioned us, how he has given us dominion, his righteous dominion, there's an authority that we share, we've been made in his image, there's absolute equality. And that kind of settles the, are we talking about different levels here? No, we're not. Just talking about different roles and different levels of authority, but in terms of dignity and worth and how God has made us and commissioned us and blessed us and given us dominion, there's absolute equality. Then we look at Genesis 1, verse 28. It says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. And in Genesis 2, he says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. The intention that we draw from those two, just to fill in the blank and then I'll explain it, is that God intended completion. I don't know if you've watched any of those romantic movies, you know, where the lady will say to the guy, it's like, oh, you complete me. You heard that? I mean, there's no more cheesy line in a movie than that. But I've got to give it to whoever wrote it. biblical. There is a completion. There is a completing that takes place. That's God's intention. So in the first verse, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Okay, so simple biology lesson. Being fruitful is not going to happen without a husband and a wife, right? I mean, a husband on his own, good luck. Nothing is going to happen. Two have to come together. And in the togetherness, there is fruit. So be fruitful and increase in number. Two's got to come together and complete what needs to be done and what needs to happen for the fruitfulness to flow. You can't have just the one. There's got to be the other. So that's on a physical level. Then on a more of a cognitive, emotional level, it says, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone, because him being alone is incomplete. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, helper, I know it's probably not the best word to use. So in terms of translation, I mean, that's the word that we've got there, but we've got to understand what was the original word and what is that trying to show us. But it's not, I need a personal assistant, helper. I need someone to help me do the things that I don't really want to do as a husband. So I need a helper that will kind of compliment me, because it's all about what I'm up to, and this helper allows me to do that. This helper, the actual word is Ezer, E-Z-E-R. And what that means, it refers to military reinforcement without which the battle will be lost. It's a military term. So it's not just military reinforcement. It's military reinforcement without which the battle will be lost. That's what that word refers to. On many occasions in the Bible, God is referred to as Ezer in the original text. So he's that reinforcement without which we lose the battle. He is the Savior. He's the one that comes in. So this same term is used here where the wife is that Ezer, that kind of helper. So like the husband has whatever he has in terms of God's gifting and his ability, but he's incomplete, and God puts a helper, an Ezer, with him that reinforces, and that without which this battle is going to be lost. So like we come together, and in our togetherness, we get to have the victory in God, because we've been put together in this amazing way. I was, when wives have an issue around the word helper, it's like, sounds so like helper. I was like, well, you know, if the wife is the helper, then the husband is the helpee. That sounds a lot worse. He's the one being helped. And then they're like, oh yeah, yeah, I'm the helper. But we gotta realize that we're not talking about assistance. It's not the assisting help. It's the help in a way that complements that which is lacking in the husband. And the coming together is this reinforcing, and God completes the picture. It's like two puzzle pieces coming together, and together we can actually do this. So that's what's meant by helper. But God intends equality, and he intends completion. So let's look at how this picture gets corrupted. God's original intent. Genesis 3 recounts the fall. This is on page 35. Sorry.
Please complete it.
You see, I don't know if you noticed, but actually it was my wife saying it. It was just Robert saying it as well, and he was a lot louder, but she was reinforcing there. She was, yeah. But thank you, Rob. Thank you, dear. So, God intends completion. It is like a waltz. Each gender is gifted for different steps in the same dance, where the couple moves as though they are one body on the dance floor. I don't know if you've ever just taken time to watch a waltz, but like done properly. Just this incredible movement of two people, but as they move, it's like there's one body moving. It's a beautiful picture, because actually we got to get the fact that in that movement, the husband is leading, but the wife, she is submitting, but there's no tension in that. In fact, there's a beauty in that. And the husband is leading in a way where the wife is receiving that. And man, I'm just submitting to this. Like, baby, you just take me wherever you want to take me on this dance floor, because what you are doing actually makes me look beautiful. It makes me feel light, and I can just go with it because I'm happy to submit to this leading. That's the kind of waltz that God has intended for us. Much like the dance of the Trinity, three different persons with three different roles and levels of authority, yet a unity and flow that demonstrates complete oneness as one God. Much like the dance of the Trinity, three different persons with three different roles and levels of authority, yet a unity and flow that demonstrates complete oneness as one God. That's why when God says, let's make mankind in our image, the significance of that, we've got to lay hold of it. So the corruption that comes in and that twists and distorts God's original intent, we read about it in Genesis 3. And I mean, if I stick with the analogy of the waltz, my wife and I went on like a dancing lesson thing, just to do something different, a couple of weeks worth of, let's just go dance. And a few of our friends, we all got together, and it was such fun. And it's good to do, just as a married couple. And what you got to realize is, in terms of who I am and kind of my experience, like I haven't had dancing experience, certainly not... Not like the attached vibe, not the waltz or any other. Like, I'm more like a freestyle kind of guy. I'm wired in that. Yeah, now listen. Maybe the next time I go. But, yeah, like break dancing. That was like I grew up in that, you know? So now this thing of like, you got to be together. Like, that's not dancing. My wife, she danced professionally. So she knows how to dance. She understands this. And what happened in our dancing is that because of my leaning towards freestyle, I was quite rebellious against what this dance instructor was telling us. Like the kind of choreography of this, then you do this, then you take this step. I was like, whatever, man. I'm going to just own this little dance floor. I'm going to do things my way. So there was like a bit of rebellion from my side. Plus, my dear wife, because she's the professional dancer, she knows how, she became the lead. Because she was like, no, it's like this. And then it's like that. And I was like, oh, whatever, man. But it's amazing how when you take something that's so beautiful, like a waltz, but because the man's not leading, the woman's leading. And because there's a little bit of rebellion and resistance, that waltz just didn't happen. It was awkward. We felt the friction. It was like, oh man, what is going on here? So here we see in Genesis 3, there's a distortion of what God intended. Man and woman sin against God. They sin against God. I think we really got to remind ourselves when it comes to sin, that sin is not something that sits in isolation. Sin has a place. It's in our hearts. But there's also an object of sin, and that's God. We sin against him. It's a very sobering thought for me. And we've got to know that sinning against God is very different to sinning against one another. Because the higher the being, the more significant the offense. So if I walk out on the street here and I come across a random citizen, I slap them in the face, that's not right. But the effect of it might be fairly limited. If I walk up to a policeman and I slap him in the face, different consequence. If I get to someone of political power and I slap them in the face, now you're treading on dangerous ground. But you get the fact that slapping a person in the face, it's the same offense. But the person who's being slapped changes the offense. God's the highest being. So our sin against him is the thing that's really got to grip us. We've got to know that when we sin against him. And our revelation of who he is, that needs to sober us. So we don't want to harp on sin. We don't want to, you know, kind of like, oh, get all heavy. But we don't want to just skirt over these things. It's like we've got to have, there's got to be a gravity to our revelation of what comes naturally out of us. And a deep cry in our hearts for God to help us and for his grace to flow through our lives. So in this moment where Adam and Eve sin against God, they go from being naked and unashamed to covering up, blame shifting, pointing fingers at one another, and just trying to cover oneself. It wasn't me, it was her. She made me do it. Pointing fingers. And this distortion kicks in, and self-centeredness overrides all the good that God intended. That's the blank in the next line. Self-centeredness. I mean, here's the irony. It's like sin is in our hearts. It's against God. And yet when it comes to marriage, the thing that God actually designed, marriage then gets the bad reputation. So the God created thing that is perfect and there's absolutely nothing wrong with marriage. It's a glorious institution. It's a beautiful institution. His intention is for it to be a waltz where we just flourish in an incredible way, seeing the fruit of that union. But because of sin in our hearts and it being against God, we seem to think that we can actually view marriage in a negative way. It's got nothing to do with what God did. He didn't do anything wrong. What he's given us is beautiful. We've corrupted it. It's our own thinking. So we've got to be careful when we view marriage, especially if we're taking like shots and we're struggling in our marriage. It's like, what's up with this? No, nothing wrong with marriage. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with the twisted, corrupted reality that's taking place in our hearts? And let's not taint what God's done. Let's not find fault with his design and his creation because it's perfect. And then in Genesis 3, it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." I love that. You can recover from a bruised heel. You don't recover from a crushed head. And we see the first messianic promise. God wastes no time to bring the first messianic promise. And we see Jesus come. We see him die on a cross. He gets bruised. His heel is striked. But he raises to new life. And we read in Revelation, there is a crushing of the head. Satan's head will be crushed. And it will be the end of him. And God in Genesis 3, waste no time. There's the promise. It's coming. So the work of Jesus redeems every aspect of our lives, including the roles within marriage. So let's talk about the redemptive work of Jesus on page 37. When it comes to submission, I'm going to ask Antoinette to talk through that.
Okay, let's just read together with Philippians 2, verse 5 to 8. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So just like Adrian explained now, here we see that Jesus was equal with God. Jesus, Holy Spirit, the Father, all equal. But you can fill in the blank. Although Jesus was equal with God, he emptied himself of his glory and took on the role of a servant. So he didn't use his equality with God for his own advantage. In fact, he shed his divine privileges without becoming any less divine and took on the most submissive role. So here we see two things. We see that he did it voluntarily and that it was a gift. So there you can say, despite being equal to the Father, Jesus voluntarily submitted to the will of the Father to secure our salvation. And Jesus' willing acceptance of this role was wholly voluntary, a gift to the Father. Now, this for me personally was quite a revelation in our marriage, that my submission in marriage and submission to Adrian, it's a gift to him. It's a gift that I want to give him as he serves and loves me the way Jesus loves and serves the church. I mean, if you read on further, verse 9, it's now not in there, but verse 9, it says that Jesus was exalted to the highest place. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So in Jesus, if Jesus' submission was not an assault on his dignity and divinity, but rather led to greater glory, how could it possibly hurt me to play the Jesus role in our marriage? It's impossible. It's actually a beautiful thing. So the last one is Jesus takes a subordinate role, and in that movement, he shows not his weakness, but his greatness. Now, you know, when I was 32 years old, I was still single. I was very independent, very stubborn. I was a shareholder in my own business, so I lived on my own. I looked after myself. I couldn't make relationships work. I struggled with relationships. So I almost was at a point where I made peace. Okay, I'm not going to get married. I can do this thing on my own. I was very independent. And then I met Adrian.
Oh, yeah.
And first date, just to find out that he's 6 years younger than me.
Oh, yeah.
And, that was in the beginning a bit of a struggle for me, but not for long. I mean, look at him. I couldn't struggle for too long.
Your notes. Focus on your notes.
Anyway, a year later, we got married, and there I was, 33, married to a younger husband. And how do I submit to this? And it sounds like a recipe for disaster, doesn't it? But you know what? When both of us, over the years, and in the beginning it was a bit of a struggle because I was very stubborn, but every time it was like a mirror in my face. Every time God just showed me. But as both of us, like he said, submitted to our God-given roles, I realized over time, but this is not difficult. It's not difficult at all because of the way he leads me and he wants everything that's best for us and the family. So it just became this waltz. It became over time and through practice where you lay things down and you look at God and you see the mirror once again in your face and you know, it became a very easy thing to do. strength. And I'm sure there might be some of you sitting here thinking, yes, but you don't know my husband. You know, he's, maybe you'd feel like you can't trust him. Maybe you feel like he's making the wrong decisions. He's not good with money. He might be aggressive. He might be abusive. Well, I want to make a thing, just something very clear, that there is a difference between godly submission and then, like Aidan explained, what the world thinks submission is. If your husband doesn't lead you in a godly way, and I'll use an example, he wants you to help him to do something illegal, you don't have to submit to that. Or if he's abusive, you don't have to submit to that. And, you know, that's Aidan will more speak about that. But there is, you first under God's submission, and you look to him. We must, however, as wives, be very careful to fix our husbands the whole time, to tell them the whole time what they are doing wrong and thinking that we can do it better, and being that dripping tap, you know. We must sometimes just allow them to make mistakes, allow them to carry the consequences, because through that, God can work with them. God can help them to grow and bring them up to the husband he needs to be. If we interfere the whole time, we're in the way. Yes, we can give our godly input, but not constantly being this nagging wife. Step away and take it to God. Take one step back and let go and let God. And then take that opportunity to just sit at God's feet and intercede and pray for him and asking God to help him and reveal himself to him. In Luke 23, we see, and I know Adrian mentioned it yesterday as well, we see when Jesus was hanging from the cross, people mocked him and told him that if you are the true Messiah, why don't you save yourself? Get yourself off that cross, you know? And if you think about it, Jesus, this our God, the creator of all, he submitted to the Father's will to become a human being, to become this frailty of human, of a human. He submitted himself to come down to earth and to give up all his divine privileges. The darling of heaven came down to earth and then to hang on that cross. Can you imagine the strength that it took to submit to the Father's will, to stay on that cross where he could have at any moment just released himself. But the strength to submit to the Father's will, that is the most beautiful picture of submission we will ever, ever see. So I want to encourage you ladies, you know, we cannot do it with the help of the Holy Spirit. We can't, because we've got this fleshly nature of stubbornness and we want our own way and selfishness. Go sit at God's feet and ask the Holy Spirit to help you in those moments. Sometimes just to be quiet and to take it to him. So I'm going to leave you with that.
Good.
Okay.
Don't leave me.
Oh, no.
Yeah, stay. So you see, that wasn't submission. So I love the fact that submission is pictured in this Philippians 2 text as a gift that Jesus offered. Wasn't something he was coerced in. He wasn't forced. He willingly offered. He submitted to the will of the Father. Even when he prayed, it's like, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will. Your will be done. Just a submission. And I think as wives, the encouragement is allow Jesus to be your example, where your submission is to be a gift that you offer, not something that you're forced into. And the reason why I'm stressing that is that that needs to be heard by the husbands as well. Because when your headship is of such a nature that your wife does feel forced, well then possibly you're not doing things right. You can't force your wife. So the Father put his will forward, and then Jesus, out of his own, he volunteered. He said, I will submit to that will. God's a gentleman. He doesn't force himself on us either. He opens our eyes to the reality of our need of him, the revelation of our depraved state. He gives us the glory of Jesus who has died for us, and we get to respond. Doesn't that make us like robots? Forces us into a relationship. So as a husband, we got to know that our headship is not something that we put on our wives. We don't, like, you will. It's like, there's my will. I'm going to allow you to submit to it as a gift. So I'm not putting it as a duty to you. I'm giving you my will, but allow you to respond in a submissive way. And that kind of changes the tone significantly. So the redemptive work of Jesus for headship on page 39. The same text, Philippians 2, now goes to, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus then gets exalted by God, and in that takes the role of leader, the ultimate authority to which every knee will bow. So the first half of that Philippians 2 text is he submits to the will of the Father, plays a submission role. The second half is he gets exalted to this ultimate authority. He is the leader of leaders, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and every knee will bow to him. Whether it's in this lifetime or beyond, every knee will bow. He is the ultimate authority. So now we consider worldview of authority, worldview of leadership, and our understanding of leadership and our exposure to leadership. And we got to ask ourselves the question, does that represent God's view of leadership? Is that a healthy way to see things? So that might come from growing up with a father who was heavy in his leadership, heavy in his authority, too heavy. That might be within a work context, a boss who is heavy-handed. And so all these experiences start to shape and mold our view of authority and our view of leadership. And people get hurt under leadership that is not representative of God's view of leadership. And then they resist against leadership. It's kind of like, I'll submit to it, but it's just kind of like, man, out of duty. It's not something that I'm rushing into. Like, I don't have any other option. I need a job. I need my salary. So let me just grin and bear it. Because that leadership is something that doesn't represent God's heart. If we look at what God's view is, that line there is authority in God's mind is something totally different to a worldview of leadership and authority. We see that in John 13, it's Jesus and his disciples. It says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. So Jesus doesn't shy away from the fact that he's Lord. He doesn't shy away from the fact that he has this authority, that he is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He doesn't shy away from it. They call him Lord, and he's happy to accept that title, that label. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So Jesus demonstrates lordship. You call me Lord, you're right. Let me show you what that means. I'm going to wash your feet. So his understanding of lordship is not to lord over, it's to serve. He washes their feet. And he says, you do the same. Because when you come into a position of authority, you take on the mantle of leadership in whatever capacity, whether it be in your home or in church or in any form of institutional organization or company, lordship, in my mind, is a washing of the feet. That's how I'm going to demonstrate it to you. This is what I'm going to show you. So I don't lord it over you. I'm going to wash your feet. What an incredible example. So Jesus defines headship as being a servant leader. And his example in the Gospels, I mean, that's just one text. It's all over Scripture. It's all over the account of his life. He demonstrated that authority. Leadership means that you become the servant. You die to self in order to love and serve the other. That's exactly what Jesus did. So he's Lord. He's the ultimate authority. He's the ultimate leader. But how he demonstrates that authority is to come and serve. He's a servant. And the extent to which he serves is he dies to self. Literally, he dies. To the extent of giving up his life for the sake of the other, which is you and I. That's how he leads. So Jesus was totally sacrificial and most devoted to the good of the other. And that good of the other was the salvation of mankind. We needed the saving. The ultimate authority comes and serves us in a way where he dies for us so that we can be saved. In so doing, he redeems the role of headship and properly defines authority, taking the toxicity of it away. You see, that's the problem with authority. It's toxic. That's why people don't like authority. There's a poison there. There's something that's not good for me there. But the way Jesus leads, he demonstrates leadership in such a way that he completely takes all forms of toxicity out of leading. There's no problem with us submitting to him. We don't struggle to submit to his leading because his leading was him serving us to the point of dying for us. Oh, I surrender to you, God. I have no issue submitting to you. No issue submitting to who you are, Lord Jesus. You are Lord. I submit to you. But the reason why I can submit to you is that you did not come to this earth and lord over us. You came to wash our feet, put us on a new path, cleanse us, beautify us. And you went the full extent of laying down your life for us. You're a servant leader. What an incredible demonstration. And so, men are also asked to submit to their God-assigned role. The God-assigned role for a husband is to lead. And how are you exercising your leading? Your authority that God has assigned to you as a husband. Are you serving your wife? Or are you lording over her? Which, if we come back to the whole thing of submission being a gift, if you lord over your wife, very hard for your wife to offer it as a gift. But if you serve her, and she realizes, well, hold on a second, this headship thing, it's for my benefit. I'll submit to that. I submit to that, no problem. Happy to. Because you're leading for my benefit. I'm the beneficiary of this thing. Headship's not for your benefit, it's for my benefit. I submit to that. But we got to get Jesus' example. We got to get Jesus' heart and God's view of leadership and know that when we as husbands have been put into this position of headship, we've got a God-assigned authority that he's put on us. But that's not for us to take and make ours, add our own little bit of toxic fleshly nature to and lord over our wife and our family so that we're the beneficiaries of our headship. They need to be the beneficiary of our headship. our wife and our families need to be the beneficiaries of our leadership. We serve like Jesus served us in his ultimate authority and leadership. So the headship of a husband would therefore mean, here's the definition of headship, the exercising of power in service to the other and not to please oneself. Everyone get all the blanks? So Tim Keller does this incredible paraphrase of Philippians 2 and applies it to marriage. And for me, it's like marriage through the lens of the gospel. I'm just going to read his quote. He says, the relationship of Jesus to the church is the model for that of husband and wife. We, the church, submit to Christ in everything. And the parallel of a wife submitting everything to her husband is no longer daunting, since we know what kind of behavior the husband has been called on to imitate. To what role must he submit? To that of a servant leader who uses his authority and power to express a love that doesn't even stop at dying for his beloved. I think that sometimes as husbands, we're not even prepared to wash the dishes. Never mind dying for your beloved. And we need God's help here. Because we're to lead our families in a way where they are the beneficiaries. We serve. As leaders of our homes, we serve. And then submitting, that's a doddle. I can submit to that. As a wife, I can submit to that. Not a problem. So Jesus redeems both roles. In Jesus, we see all the authoritarianism of authority laid to rest and all the humility of submission glorified. It's like that Luke 3 text. Every mountain and every hill will be laid low and every valley will be filled in. Because that's what the gospel does. It just brings everything on an even kilt. And we can walk on smooth ground, straight street, no longer crooked and winding with these massive toxic hills and mountains and deep valleys that wives have to go through. It's like, it's just brought on an even plane. That's the beauty of the gospel. And we need to lean in to Jesus and lean in to what he has given us as this beautiful example of headship and submission, where he submitted to the will of the Father and then he demonstrated his headship by serving us and washing our feet. Both men and women get to play the Jesus role in marriage. Jesus in his sacrificial authority and Jesus in his sacrificial submission. And then we see that when we submit to these roles and operate within them, husbands and wives have two realities that play out. The first one is this, they'll experience a dance. They'll experience a dance within their marriage, moving to a God rhythm that brings incredible fulfillment and increased love for one another. See, that's the beauty of the waltz. So if we submit ourselves to God's way, now I want to serve my wife in a way where she is beautified and she feels light on her feet and she just goes with whatever my leading is because I can offer it as a gift because I'm loving this. This is good for me because you are leading me in a way where I'm the beneficiary of it. They experience the dance. You see, when Antoinette and I were doing those classes, the tension just within that, and this was just a fun dance class, it was enough for me to say, okay, there was aspects of this that I didn't enjoy. It's like, I'm rebellious against I'm not submitting to the role that I've been given. I want to do the freestyle vibes. And instead of her submitting to whatever I'm doing, she's compensating for my lack of leading, and she's the one that's leading. And how many times do we see a wife lead? It's like you get all strong on your husband, or your husband's rebellious to the God-assigned role that's been put on him. It just brings tension. There's friction. And we need to go to Jesus and say, help us. You've redeemed these roles. We want to submit ourselves to the God-assigned roles that you've given us. And we want to take our cue from you. We want to imitate you because we want to become more Christ-like. So, I mean, we start looking at unpacking the theology of our sanctification, our growing in God. We are to become more Christ-like. And what that means in the context of headship and submission is that a husband becomes more like Christ when his headship is a servant leadership. And a wife becomes more like Christ when her submission is something that she offers as a gift, knowing that this isn't a demonstration of weakness. This is a demonstration of greatness. Just like God's submission to the will of the Father and being on the cross and not calling down angels to rescue him was this act of greatness, not weakness. It was perceived by everyone around the cross as weakness. Ah, look at him. He said he's the king of the Jews. Now look at him. And he had to face those accusations and hear all the snot comments that were coming his way. But he stayed. And in staying, he demonstrated this incredible greatness. And that's what wives need to lay hold of. That submission is this beautiful demonstration of greatness. But husbands, oh, we can make this so much easier for our wives if we just serve in our leadership, just like Jesus served us to the point of dying for his beloved. Their marriages will demonstrate to the world, this is the second thing, lives that are transformed by a loving God. See, this is where our marriage gets to serve the mission of Jesus. When worldly marriages, when people who are outside of God's kingdom and don't know him get to see godly marriages and they get to see the God rhythm that a wife and a husband move to, and they see something of a transformed life. How do you get to live your life in this way? How do you get to be a husband the way that you are husbanding your wife? And how do you as a wife get to submit in this incredibly glorious way where it just works? It's like, oh, I want a little bit of that. We can win people over just by us having godly marriages and these roles of headship and submission flowing in a God rhythm. It's a testimony. It's Philippians 2 on display. Jesus submitting to the will of the Father and Jesus being exalted to the highest authority. But in his definition of that, he's exercising his authority not for his own benefit, but for ours. So let's try and apply some of this. I've said, you know, in terms of working out our roles, we've got different personalities, different seasons of our life. So it's not prescriptive. We got to get the broad view and then we stay in there. That's the safe zone. But we got to work it out in our own lives. But if we looked at some practicalities, if we looked at what does this look like, one of the things in terms of headship and submission comes to this thing of intimacy. And I want to say headship does not equal entitlement. So the 1 Corinthians 7 text is the go-to scripture for men who believe that there's this entitlement. So I'm the head of the home, and I'm keen for some loving. So best you just make yourself available. They actually have scripture to back it up. Like, lovey, let me show you what it says in 1 Corinthians 7. You got to realize, when it comes to sex, men are always ready. Like we're like a light switch. Women are not like that. They're more like a kettle. Like, and you can flick that switch, but nothing's happening for the first few seconds. We got to heat this thing up. We got to get it to the boil. And then when we hit the boiling point, then it's all good. I mean, a man can be sitting watching his favorite sport, World Cup final, 3 minutes to the end, scores are tied, and it's the most, and The wife walks down with lingerie on and says, honey, I'm ready. I'm good. Hit that TV off. I'm making my way to the bedroom. We're always ready. We had a friend because, you know, part of the difficulty in marriage when it comes to intimacy is reading the moment. You know, that moment. You know, when you're like lying in bed and you just rub the arm to kind of see anything there? No? No, nothing. Okay. You got to like read, like the thermometer, like, you know, where's she in the boiling curve, you know? Friends of ours, he's close to 60, one of the funniest guys. He went out and had them like custom made two pillowcases. Or sorry, one pillowcase with two sides. The one just said yes, and the other side was no. He gave it to his wife and he says, I'm tired of guessing. You just, when I walk in, whatever side's facing up, so because we're different, and because there are different needs and different kind of makeups, we've both got to be sensitive to that. There's got to be a sensitivity to that. That's where, like, headship is not burst through the room and say, all right, just because I said so, and I've got scripture to back it up, let's get it on. I don't think that falls under the definition of headship equaling the exercise of your authority for the benefit of the other. That's exercising your authority for your own benefit. I don't think that that's what the scripture is saying. I mean, let's look at what it says. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it. There's the gift. I'm yielding it. But as a gift to her husband, in the same way the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it. Doesn't really struggle with the yielding part of that, but he yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So it's a warning, it's a cautioning, but there's two things at play there. There's a yielding and there's a consent. And that says mutual consent, by mutual consent. And if by definition you have mutual consent to not, then surely you've got to have mutual consent too. You can't have mutual consent to not be intimate with one another for a specific time or specific reason, without having mutual consent to be intimate with one another. Just by definition of how that's phrased, we got to get the fact there's a consenting and it's mutual, and there's a yielding and it's mutual. So we can develop in our relationship an understanding of one another, a sensitivity to one another, where our intimacy is yielding and it's consensual, but it is by no means headship equals entitlement. And just because I'm the head, that's just abusive. I promise you, I've heard of counsel within church where they take scripture like this, and it's like, well, if the man says, you just got to go with it. You don't have an option. I don't think that's representing God's heart. I really struggle to accept that that would be a representation of God's heart. And if we take what we've covered in terms of what headship is, it doesn't fit into that definition. So let's allow God to shape how we're intimate with one another, where there's a mutual yielding and a mutual consent. To and not to. The yes and no, we work out together. Is that cool? Okay, let's talk about decision making. But do you want to come back up and talk through that?
All righty. Decision making. How do we make decisions? So it's just practical things we're going to give you guys. The servant leader and submissive helper should come together in such a way that personalities and gifting can be exercised for the sake of making good decisions. So for me and Adrian, just to give you an example, we are extremely different. So I am impulsive. I'm a risk taker. I want to seize the moment. Adventurous, and Adrian is very boring. Calculated. Boring. You said it, I didn't. He's very calculated. He thinks about things, especially if it's big decisions. He does his homework, he asks friends, he prays and he prays and he prays.
I think you could have just said prays.
And I'm like, oh, enough already. Can we just make a decision? But anyway, so that caused friction in the past because we're so different on these things. But over time, it's just like God showed us that, no, you complement one another. And through that, I'm teaching you patience and grace, and he's shaping us. So we... For instance, if we need to say make a decision, we can capitalize on opportunities with my gifting, you know, because I'm so impulsive, so we can capitalize on things. But with Adrian's strength, he prevents us from really getting into a situation that we will regret later. Do you understand what I mean? So we both bring our giftings and our strengths to the table. So there's a greater freedom to discuss things. I don't feel like I need to try to convince him to do it my way, and he doesn't feel like he the other way around. Mm. We both bring our strengths and our gifts, and we work together on it. And through that, we honestly learn patience and grace for one another, because sometimes I've got to go and say, okay, Lord, you know what? I'm just going to pray about this, because this is taking too long for me as a person. You know, we had to buy a house once, and because I was in the property market, I knew this was a good deal, and we're going to lose out on it. If we don't buy it now, like now, we're going to lose out on the deal. And knowing
she said it just like that. Now.
But knowing Adrian, I knew, oh, this is going to take forever. It's not going to happen. So that was the beginning of December. And then he said to me, let's just pray about it and think about it and speak to Pete, our friend, and this one. And then when we come back from the holidays in January, we can see, you know. I'm like, do you know the property market? That house is going to be gone. We're never going to, you know, we're going to miss out on this opportunity. So I just realized this is not going to go anywhere. But I had to go and sit. And instead of nagging him the whole time, I had to go to God and say, Lord, if this house is for us, if this is your gift to us, you do it. You keep that house for us. When we come back in January, it'll be ours. So God was teaching me their patience and to intercede with prayer. And we got it. In January, he came back. He made the decision, yes, let's buy it. And, yeah, it was a really big, big blessing. So that's how you just figure one another out, you know, and you learn to have grace for one another and actually work together with your different personalities.
Cool.
Yeah. You want to move on to
the
next one?
So there's, I mean, a equal contributing, like equality, and like let's contribute, yeah. Let's talk things through, let's make a decision with your strengths making up for where I'm lacking, and I'm contributing in areas where you're lacking. And so there's this complementary reality. But I just want to say, as far as decision-making is concerned, as the head of the home, as the husband, you're always going to take ultimate responsibility, which has sometimes been hard because there's times where Antoinette's input is the greater of the two. And so we make the decision based on most of her contribution. But I've got to know in that moment, I'm taking responsibility. So if this is a bad decision, I'm not later going to say, but you. Like, Adam, the woman made me do it. Like, no. You know, equal contribution, but I'm taking responsibility because that's my God-assigned authority. And if we don't agree, if we hit the deadlock, wives, just defer to your husband. Just let them then make the decision. Because you're not in agreement, but you got to know that God has gifted your husband. He's going to make mistakes. But even if he's making a mistake, that's his God-assigned authority. So if we don't agree, defer to the husband. Let him make the decision. Is that cool? Okay, so, what does it look like in terms of God shaping, in terms of him forming us and making us into his likeness? The role of headship, which is a servant leader, a shepherd king, an authority, but a caring authority, is for the purpose of ministering to your wife and family. This is physically, emotionally, and most important, spiritually. Lead your wife, minister to your wife, minister to your family. So a good question to ask as a husband is, does my headship allow my wife to submit to me in a way where she offers it as a gift or feels forced? So how that ties into God's shaping is, if as a wife my growing in Christ likeness is my ability to submit to this God-assigned role and to submit to my husband who is the head, if I'm becoming more like Jesus in that, the question that the husband's asking is, am I leading in a way where my wife is becoming more like Jesus? Or am I leading in a way that is fueling rebellion in her and fueling the complete opposite of becoming Christ-like and bringing out the worst in her? That's a big charge to the husbands. I mean, out of those two God-assigned roles, in my opinion, the headship is the harder of the two. It should be. And when we get it right, then the submission becomes the ease, because the wife just knows that he's got my best interest at heart. And whatever he's doing is for my benefit. The role of submission is not silence and compliance. We've got friends. I mean, their marriage is of such a nature that everyone around them, it's like the reputation is that his wife is the most submissive wife in the world. I'm one of the few people that disagree. I don't think she's submissive. I think she's silent and she's compliant. She just keeps quiet. And I think the question there is, as a wife, am I empowering or enabling my husband? Empowering is allowing my husband to grow in his leading role as God would intend. Enabling is I'm submitting in a way that's perpetuating bad behavior. Do you understand the difference? So if a husband is saying, well, this is how it's going to be, babe, but it's not godly, there's not something, you know, kind of sacred about it, he's not leading in a way that is representative of Jesus, but the wife is so fearful of him, fears him more than she fears God. So I'm just going to keep quiet. Because the last time I opened my mouth, things went pear-shaped. I'm just going to keep quiet. Silence and compliance. You see, now you're not bringing your equality to the relationship. You're not contributing. You're not adding to this oneness. You're just complying, and as a result, you're dying on the inside, and your husband is actually perpetuating in his bad behavior because he's not being confronted, because he's also got to go and grow in Christ-likeness. So your silence and compliance as a wife actually robs your husband of becoming more like Jesus, because he needs to become the servant leader. He needs to headship you in a way that your benefits and your children's benefits is the object of his headship. And because you're silent, because you're compliant, you're not allowing him to be shaped in that way. You're just enabling him to continue in his bad behavior. So it's not silence and compliance. And it's not unconditional obedience. Antoinette referred to that just now. God is the ultimate authority. God's word is the ultimate authority. So if your husband's leading in your way where there's conflict with God's word, then the call is not to just obey him. You know, when Peter and the apostles were walking, And they were confronted with things. They were like, well, we obey God before we obey man. And that applies in our relationships with one another as well. We obey God. So when you have this conflict where a husband is saying one thing, but it's not something that is in line with God's scripture and his authority, then you've got to bring it to someone else and say, help us work this out. Because we're not looking for unconditional obedience. It's obedience to God. And in obedience to God, we trust that our husband is leading us in a godly way. But as soon as it comes out of that line, then we've got to put our hands up and say, we need help here, because we want to do it according to God's will.